Well, one event that is probably more anticipated in this life than anything else is probably marriage. The marriage of two people is a great joy. There's great planning and delight in every aspect prior to marriage. Both future husband and wife anticipate with all fervor and expectancy the wedding ceremony and their lives together. And the families usually rejoice as well. You know, marriage is something that affects each one of us here. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. We have either been part of a family with parents who were married. We may be currently married or have been married. Our young people and others who have the potential to become married in the future. And no doubt some of you have been very disappointed in marriage. Some of you young people may be fearful even about entering marriage. But marriage is a subject of importance to each of us. We've heard a lot about marriage already and the marriage to Christ. But marriage offers perhaps the greatest opportunity for personal growth and development and character and the intimate oneness with one other person. You know, and even if your mate has preceded you in death, you are a part of the church, the body of Christ, in which Christ is preparing a bride for himself to marry when he returns. So human marriage in this mortal life precedes the marriage to Christ, in which the family of God greatly expanded during the millennial reign of Christ with his bride, with you, and others who are part of the body of Christ. And we're picturing this, the seven days of the feast. We just pictured the return of Christ at trumpets and the putting away of Satan on atonement. For those of you who have been assembling as the Church of God for over 20 years, will remember Mr. Armstrong speaking of the two trees in the Garden of Eden. This is where God ordained marriage and where the numerous problems in marriage also began. You know, God always teaches and instructs, doesn't he? God always teaches and instructs and then allows you and me to choose. God had instructed Adam and Eve regarding the two trees in the garden. And it's virtually the same choice that God set before the entire nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Israel was preparing to go into the promised land, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, as God had instructed them a great deal through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, heaven and earth, to verify this, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, as he revealed in Deuteronomy 28, just a few chapters earlier, in Leviticus 26. Therefore, he says, God says, choose life. But he said, I've set before you two ways. But I tell you to choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. Cleave unto him, for he is your life. You know, to cleave has a very important meaning to us who are part of the body of Christ. For God says we are to cleave to him and every word that proceeds out of his mouth. For God is our life. We live and move and have our being in God. God has given us, what, life and breath and everything. Without life and breath, you have nothing, do you? But God has given us everything. And God used the expression of cleaving to him numerous times in the Old Testament. And then if we would do that, or if Israel would do that, God said he would give them the good land with all the blessings in his storehouse and the treasure house that God has to bless people with. But cleaving is a very important word. It's a very interesting word. Dabak, meaning to cleave fast. to cleave fast. You've all glued things together. And cleaving means to cleave fast, together, like glue. To follow close or hard after. To be joined together. To overtake, to pursue hard. All of this applies to our relationship with God, and God has applied it to the union of a man and a woman in marriage. God first created Adam and Eve, and then, or Adam rather, and then created Eve from his body. Then God established marriage and the necessity to cleave to one another. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, and once Eve was formed, and Adam said, verse 23, Genesis 2, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave," the same word, "shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You know, if two people could do this, what a difference it would make in our marriages. But taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil established another criteria for marriage, didn't it? For once Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were opened, as it were, and really they were closed. But it says their eyes were opened to another aspect, not life, because they didn't choose of the tree of life. But their eyes were open to the things of Satan and they were closed to the things of God, meaning they began now to reason on their own and decide for themselves good and evil, right and wrong. And their relationship was totally different than it would have been if they had taken of the tree of life. Now Eve partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and offered it to Adam and he partook. We see the result in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you?" Now, God knew where he was, but this is more of an idiomatic expression, meaning, "What have you done, Adam? What have you done?" And, of course, God knew what they had done. But he asked them, and he said, Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat?" And verse 12, "And the man said, Well, the woman which you gave to me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is it that you have done? And the woman said, Well, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." You know, Adam and Eve began to fix blame, didn't they? It's very easy to fix blame humanly with a nature influenced by Satan, but it distorts greatly the cleaving that should have occurred. You know, Adam did not say when offered him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he didn't say to Eve, "We can't eat of that tree. God instructed us not to eat of that tree. I don't want to die. I don't want you to die." They could have cleaved to one another, but instead, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed Satan. Now, while it's true, Satan was certainly instrumental in the whole scenario, they both had a choice to make, didn't they? They both had a choice to make, and they made the wrong choice. And it set the stage for marriage from that time forward. Because God cursed the ground, weeds came, insects, all kinds of diseases, very difficult to even grow the food that they would eat. And they were cast out of the garden. And, of course, on marriage, then God said, "The man shall rule over the woman, and her desire shall be toward the man. And you will have difficulty in childbearing." In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity. Enmity doesn't lead to cleaving, does it? Enmity does not lead to cleaving. It doesn't lead to love for one another. But God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. In verse 16, and to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have hearkened to the voice of the wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Then he cursed the ground and all the other adverse things that they would have now living in this life. Enmity is not a key to success, is it? We've all experienced enmity. We know what it is to have enmity, but it is not a key to success in marriage, but cleaving and love. You know, the only way we return to cleaving is by the power of God. And we have to ask God to remove the impact of his pronouncement on marriage and enabling us to cleave to one another by his Spirit and to truly become one and to cleave together. You know, by Christ living in us. With respect to obedience to God and cleaving to Christ and cleaving to one another in our marriage. Because God gives us the opportunity to make the choice once again, even as Adam and Eve. But our nature has been influenced to make a selfish choice. And it's the tendency of a husband and wife to concentrate on the flaws of one another in marriage from that time to the present. You know, the only way to remedy it is to first acknowledge the problem with the taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Recognizing that the tree does not equip us for marriage, does it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil does not equip us for marriage, not anyone. It only equips us to argue and disagree over matters of life, to fix blame, whereby both are trying to prove themselves right and thereby to be in control. You know, the matter can be as trivial as which head of broccoli to buy, or where to park, or many other minor, sometimes major things. But choosing the way of the tree of life is a necessary one that requires much diligence and persistence, overcoming and personal growth. You know, oppressive rulership does not develop the marriage and the desire of the wife just toward the husband. You know, it was not the cleaving that God instructed for the husband and wife. You know, I have to look at myself and my marriage of 46 plus years. Some of you have been married much longer, and some much less. But is mine a perfect marriage? Hardly. Am I learning? I certainly am trying. But if I look at myself in the spiritual mirror and try to see my wife or myself as my wife sees me, you know, it's more than a little frightening. You ever had your wife tell you anything? Do you see it the same way? Not easy to see, is it? Or vice versa. You know, I can't just think because I want to be like Christ that I am. Wouldn't that be simple if that were the case? You know, I want to be like Christ, so I am like Christ. But that's not the way it happens, is it? You know, changing is certainly a lifelong, persistent, and determined process on each of our parts because of the first man and woman taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and what it created in marriage. You know, I pray that my next 46 years, I don't think I'll make 46 years, but I pray that my next 46 years, I will make more headway. But, you know, husbands and wives tend to think about matters differently. We think about matters differently. A man wants to solve the problem and get on with something else. A wife wants to nurture and seek long-term solutions. You know, arguing can be or become a national pastime if we don't seek God's actions. There was a couple that was married 60 years. A woman had been, they had been married for more than 60 years, and they shared everything. They had talked about everything. They had kept no secrets from each other, other than that the woman had a little shoebox at the top of the closet. She had a little shoebox in the closet, but she cautioned her husband, "Don't ask her about it, and please don't open it." For all these years, he had thought about the box, but one day the little old woman got very sick, and so he brought the box down from the shelf, and he asked her about it. And she agreed that it was time that he should know what was in the box. When he opened it, he found two crocheted dolls, and money totaling $95,000. He asked her about the contents, and she said, "Well, when we were to be married, my grandmother told me the secret of a happy marriage was never to argue. She told me that if I ever got angry with you, I should keep quiet and crochet a doll." The old man was moved, so he had to fight back tears, because there were only two precious dolls in the box. She had only been angry with him two times in all those years of living and loving. He almost burst into happiness over that. "Honey," he said, "that explains the doll, but what about all the money? Where did it come from?" "Oh," she said, "that's the money I made from selling the dolls." You know, it's cleaving and love that makes for success in marriage, not authority. Yesterday, Mr. Inesco explained the meaning of Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Christ ruling with a rod of iron has to do with a scepter, a symbol of rulership, and the term of rulership forever, because Christ is going to rule forever with his bride. Doesn't have to do with a method of rule, does it? "For Christ shall rule in love, not harshness or oppression." And Christ has waited to rule. I don't know how much you've thought about that, but Christ has waited to rule for over 6,000 years. He's waited to rule. And the bride has been in process that he's going to marry from Pentecost, 31 A.D. This is the longest engagement in history. You know, it's a long engagement. Mr. D'Alessandro on Wednesday night painted a vivid picture of Christ's return on a white horse to claim his bride. Then begins the rulership to help other people to fulfill the very purpose of life. But Christ tells us himself of what kind of ruler he is in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Christ tells us what kind of ruler he is. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. You know, Christ had spent 3.5 years with the disciples. And yet, what were they arguing about? What was their strife over? Luke chapter 22, verse 24. "There was also a strife among them," that is the disciples, "as to which of them would be accounted the greatest," or who would be the ruler, who would rule. "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." But are they? "But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger," as the younger. Not the older, not the elder. "And he that is chief, as he that does serve." Because he says, "For whoever is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves." You know, it's obvious that he that sits at meat is greater. But he says, "But I am among you as he that serves. That's our God. That's our Messiah. That's Christ. That's what Christ does. He gives a focus on his rulership. You know, whatever authority there is in marriage is to focus the marriage and the family toward the kingdom of God, isn't it? And prepare them for that. You know, marriage begins as a willing, voluntary relationship. There should be no competition in marriage. Both husband and wife have the same goal, not different goals. The goal is established by God for the benefit of both lives, both people. Then each learning to conduct themselves in marriage, and it should not be a hostile relationship. You know, and if they look over the fence and the grass looks greener on the other side, it's because where the grass, where the husband and wife reside, what? Needs fertilizing, needs watering, needs nurturing, needs care. Maybe it needs mowing. Because the grass needs constant maintenance, doesn't it? We all know what occurs if we don't. You know, weeds grow up, the grass grows brown without water, unkempt without mowing. And it's the same with marriage, isn't it? Following the instruction that God gives for continual maintenance is most important for all of us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, we've read this many times, but we have to think about what does this mean? Christ gave himself and gives himself. He gave himself his very life, but he also gives himself on a daily basis for each of us, doesn't he? Christ is willing to work in you and me on a daily basis. That's still giving his life in that sense. "That he might sanctify us and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, a bride that he's preparing." In verse 30, it says, "For we are members of the body." We are members of the body, of his flesh and of his bones. We are all parts of the body of Christ. We're all parts of Christ's body. It's much like Genesis chapter 2, 23, where Adam said, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Much the same way, isn't it? Because marriage is much like the relationship with God and with Christ and the bride that's being prepared. You know, you are the temple of God, with God dwelling in you. You are becoming one with God and Christ. And God has invested everything in you and me. He's invested everything in us. And you and I must cleave to God, even as Adam and Eve were taught that, to be one flesh. Eve was from Adam, and they were to be one physically and one spiritually, cleaving to one another. Verse 31, and it says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Because Christ is relating what we do in marriage has to do with what Christ is doing with the church, the entire body of Christ, the bride that Christ is preparing. You know, what we're learning in marriage is to function as Christ does with the church. Christ gave himself for each of us. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, doesn't he? For Christ is preparing a bride, and Christ is willing to work in each of us. So as a husband, I have to ask myself, do I give myself for my wife in the same way that Christ does for the church? Because the wife's submission to the husband is her responsibility, isn't it? And the husband's submission to the wife is his responsibility. Each can help the other, but not for control over the other. You know, the husband's and wife's submission to Christ is each of our responsibilities. Our submission to Christ is each of our responsibilities. I told my wife years ago that I thought I was easy to submit to. I've had to change my mind on that one. But I guess that's what we're called upon to do, to change. You know, to be of value and valued or genuine interest of all of us. You know, there are things in this world that are valuable, such as gold and silver and money. But the things that are of true value is our mate, or either husband or wife, complete or perfect? Hardly. But the worth of each one is of great value. You know, God looks at the potential of each of us to become a son or daughter in his family, doesn't he? And we have to look at our mates in the same way. You know, how did Christ look at you and me when God called? You know, he might have said to his father, that's to be my bride? Look at them, you know. But he didn't do that, did he? When God called, it wasn't because we were righteous, but we had potential to become a son or daughter in his family. And we had a potential to be the bride of Christ, God's son. You know, looking at weaknesses, flaws, or frailties does not enhance our mates in our own minds. But God sees all of that, but he still chose us, and he still wants us to be in his family, and he still wants us to be the bride of Christ. You know, God created mankind, male and female. Then God imparted certain characteristic attributes to the man and woman. And there are many differences. You know, a woman tends to be compassionate, emotional, suffering with others, sympathetic. These are not necessarily viewed as strengths by a man. You know, when a man with his leadership tends to be practical, unemotional, or at least having less our emotion, just wanting to solve the problems at hand and get on with life. But a woman wants to be totally involved with what her husband is thinking and doing, an integral part. You know, God intended that the characteristics and attributes that he placed in men and women, they were to make them one in marriage, complete, not divided. But the characteristics in male and female can create a blame game and criticism of one another. But 1 Peter 3, the scriptures really get down to basics for both the husband and wife, for both are to be in submission to one another. You know, otherwise our relationship with God suffers, doesn't it? The oneness with God and Christ is all important in the relationship of both husband and wife. You know, oneness with God is not for just husband or just for wife, is it? It's for husband and wife to become one in marriage. That oneness with God and Christ is for us to become one in marriage. Oneness means to have the same outlook and the same perspective. And any incompatibility with God and Christ affects the Spirit of God that works in you and me, doesn't it? If I allow anything to creep into my mind, my life, my actions, my deeds that are ungodly, it affects my marriage. And it squeezes out Christ and the Spirit of God to the degree that I allow something to creep in. You know, Christ is not compatible with anything ungodly in either the husband or wife. The oneness in marriage between two people is like no other relationship, is it? Except the oneness that is with God and Christ, because that's a type. The oneness in marriage is a type of the oneness with God and Christ. What does a godly marriage cost me? Everything. I give up my individual life to become one with another person in everything. This is hard for a person to do, but it's what is required in marriage. It is also what is required in our oneness relationship with both God and Christ, isn't it? You know, when we look at Christ's life in the flesh, he was never married. Though Christ has seen billions of marriages through the last 6,000 years, he still married Israel, but Israel was not faithful. They wanted the world around them rather than the world that Christ would give to them. The Old Testament was a perfect husband, providing everything, didn't he? He provided everything for Israel. A land flowing with milk and honey, rain and season, protection from the enemies. Everything was provided. No exceptions. But the commitment to Israel was there on Christ's behalf, but it wasn't on their behalf. Israel did not honor her commitment, so Christ is preparing himself a bride, a spiritual bride, who shall be perfect ultimately. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read this in the Jewish New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, says, "In the same way, wives, submit to your husbands, so that even some of them who do not believe the word, they will be won over by your conduct without your saying anything. Verse 2, as they see your respectful and your pure behavior." In verse 7, says, "You husbands, likewise, conduct your married lives with understanding. And although your wife may be weaker physically, you should respect her as a fellow heir of the gift of life. If you don't, your prayers will be blocked." So God is very straightforward. God is very understanding of what happens and how to solve it and what we're to do. That's the reality of it. You know, Christ was the perfect husband to Israel. He shall be a perfect husband to the bride that he is preparing. Christ was a perfect son and is a perfect son. He's a perfect brother. He shall be the perfect bridegroom, while the church is collectively the bride of Christ. We each individually will be fulfilling that role, that of a bride, your part and mine. You know, I've never been a perfect son, nor shall I ever be a perfect brother. Not now, in this life. I shall never be a perfect husband, though I may strive to be. But if I'm a bride, I shall be a perfect bride, outfitted in white linen. So will you. We're to be a perfect bride. You know, we hear a lot about WMDs, you know, weapons of mass destruction. We have to discover where the weapons of mass destruction are hidden, or the weapons of marital destruction. You know, there are weapons of marital destruction, and these only provide perils in marriage, don't they? These are neglect, unfaithfulness, physical abuse, verbal abuse, alcoholism, abuse, abandonment, silence, passiveness, impatience, selfishness. And we could probably come up with other things. But there are also pearls in marriage. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, kindness, faith, meekness and self-control, the fruits of God's Spirit. But it takes armament, doesn't it? Spiritual armament to fulfill marriage in this world that we live in, but not to be a part of. But I can't put on the old or the new spiritual clothing over my old clothing. I have to strip off the old clothing and put on the whole armor of God. You know, I have to be completely retrofitted. You probably know that retrofitting means being furnished with new equipment not available at the time of manufacture, updated. We didn't have available at the time of manufacture, the time of birth, to put on the whole armor of God. You know, I haven't always had the equipment. But once God calls, then we have the equipment to put on, don't we? I entered life, and many of us entered marriage, with the old clothing. But I can't just do a patch job. You know, I can't just say, well, you know, who I can, you know, take, you know, who I am and what I am and force it, what God says into it. I have to change, overcome. And it's not an instantaneous process. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what Adam and Eve were fighting and not knowing how to fight or having the armor to fight in the Garden of Eden. They didn't have that armor to fight. They weren't able to fight the weapons of marital destruction. They didn't have them yet. It says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. We find an enormous key to a successful marriage in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Mr. Hinesco read yesterday, beginning in verse 5 and to 9, but I'm going to read the first five verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if you have any encouragement for me, from your being in union with the Messiah, any comfort flowing from love, my fellowship with me in the Spirit, or any compassion and sympathy, verse 2, it says, then complete my joy by having a common purpose and a common love, by being one in heart and mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or vanity, but in humility regard each other as better than yourselves. What a key to cleaving in marriage. Regard each other as better than yourselves. Verse 4, look out for each other's interest and not just for your own. Let your attitude toward one another be governed by your being in union with the Messiah, Yeshua. You know, Christ had to consider your welfare and mine ahead of his own. Ahead of his own life, didn't he? When Christ was contemplating having to give his life, he had to think of your welfare and mine ahead of his own. Your hopes, your dreams, your future in the family of God. So he willingly gave up his life. This required the ultimate of Christ. Though we were all living in sin, Christ had to see our potential once we were forgiven our sin. And he had to consider you and me worthwhile in giving up his life. In marriage, this requires the ultimate of both the husband and the wife, doesn't it? It means we're always thinking of the needs of the mate, the welfare of the mate, not our own welfare. For both people in marriage are to blossom and to bloom, aren't we? Both people in marriage are to blossom and to bloom, not just one. This kind of appreciation of one another is not human, but totally unselfish. It's godly. Mr. Armstrong explained it as the way of give versus the way of get. If we're always giving, then getting isn't very important, is it? And we can start over every day if we didn't really give today. You know, marriage should be the greatest support system in the human realm. It is the way it often starts out, but often not the way it ends up. But it takes a dedicated man and woman who offer their love and devotion to one another to succeed in marriage. Two people who recognize they have strengths and both have weaknesses, but both have something to offer in a successful relationship. And Christ is preparing that bride. You know, all of you young people out there, we live in a very difficult society. But you have to, if you're anticipating marriage, consider it from God's point of view, God's perspective. This world has a totally different outlook on the relationship between two people. Often today, two people just live together. Because then, if it doesn't work, you can just leave. People in this world want what marriage can bring, but are often unwilling to do the necessary effort and work to fulfill it. But God calls upon us to make the maximum effort and prepare as the bride of Christ. You're part of that body of Christ. You're a vital part of that body. And God called each and every one. You know, no one is of no value in the body of Christ. There isn't anyone that's of no value in the body of Christ. But God calls upon all of us to make the maximum effort and prepare as the body of Christ. because Christ is bringing you and me to the fullness of his spiritual stature. It's what Christ is bringing us to. Am I ready? Are you ready? You know, currently the bride is a work in progress. The bride is a work in progress, but we are viewing today, during this Feast of Tabernacles, what this marriage union shall bring.